Majesty in the midst of the mundane. This is who Christ is. This is how Pastor Max Lucado puts it. He talks about this, the picture of this king of the universe taking such a lowly place, and really it comes to this moment of question of how and why. As we went through this morning of worship and song and words, we get this picture painted exactly what it is this whole Christmas thing is it's about. Pastor Tim Keller, in a message he gave many years ago, he puts it this way. He says, if Christmas didn't happen, if God really didn't become human, then the joy of Christmas, the partying and all that, is only temporary, and the suffering of this world is permanent. But if Christmas really happened, and God really became a human being at Christmas, and he really broke into this world to redeem us, then the suffering of this world is temporary, and the joy of the new heavens and the new earth is permanent. One of my favorite Christmas illustrations, and maybe it's because it's a story that I remember hearing as a teenager and always hoping my best friend would have this moment, and he hasn't. But it was Christmas Eve, and the family was going to go to church. Mom was getting all the children ready to go to church, but the father, the husband, he didn't want anything to do with it, so he stayed home. He said, you go do that, I'll just stay here. And so they went off to church to the Christmas Eve candlelight service, much like we'll have this Tuesday at 6. But on the way out, the wife prayed, Lord, if you could just show him why he needs you. And so they go off to church, and the man just resting, relaxing at home. As he's sitting on the couch, suddenly there's this thump at the window, and it startles him. He gets up and he looks, and he doesn't see anything. And suddenly this thump happens again, and he sees that there's a bird trying to get into the house. See, it's cold outside. It's been snowing, and now this bird is trying to get into where it's warm. It doesn't know any better that there's a window separating it from where it's warm, but it wants to get in there. Something keeps stopping it, and it just keeps persistently knocking at the window. And the man goes outside and tries to shoo the bird away because he's sure that if this bird keeps at it, the bird's going to die in the process. It's going to kill itself, just smashing itself into this window. So he tries to shoo the bird away, and the bird won't go. And just off to the other side of the property, there's a shed there where a lot of birds have taken roost. And he's just trying to get that bird. If that bird would just go there, it's warm there, it's safe there. And he just thinks to himself, man, if I could just become a bird for just a moment so I could talk to this bird, to take this bird there. And suddenly it dawns on him. That's what this whole Jesus thing is. There's a God that loves me so much that it wants to take me someplace better. And so he took on flesh that he might invite me to follow. Where do we begin with a Christmas story? Where do we begin with it? Well, I think the best place, and if you've been with me any time now, you know this happens to be one of my absolute favorite passages. Can we adjust that screen? It looks like it's off a little bit there. But John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John begins the Christmas story before the Christmas story. He begins with the beginning. The reader would understand multiple things happening with these verses, that he's declaring this Word, who is Jesus, not just at the beginning. He didn't just begin even at Christmas. In fact, the words "in the beginning" literally mean always and forever. Before there was even something to call a beginning. It's not just Christmas. The other thing I find amazing about this is these first words of John's gospel. You go through the redemptive history of the Old Testament, and there comes a point where God goes silent. Hundreds of years silent. And how does John usher in who this Jesus is? Declares him the Word. The Word is something that is spoken. The word is what, well, it's how everything was brought into existence. It was spoken, and there it was. In fact, to the reader, when they read John's gospel, when they heard these words in the beginning, they didn't have to go any further, and they understood that this is what John's talking about. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As the video so eloquently pointed out, it's the same guy. Jesus goes back beyond just the manger, beyond just the baby. And see, in the beginning, they were good. In fact, some might say they were very good. But it wasn't long before things went wrong. Very wrong. And man would end up being separated from his Creator. He would be separated from his God. He would no longer walk in the garden at the cool of the day. And we have to come to this point, this God who is full of justice, this God who is full of mercy, this God who is full of grace, this Creator of everything. How will this God approach man whom he has been so separated from? Well, he could speak to him directly, and he did. He could send messengers, priests, prophets, kings, and he did. But see, all of these were, they were just simply a way to prepare. Away for what? Away for whom? Well, we can continue back in John. And the Word, that very same Word that was in the beginning, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. God the Son, Jesus, steps outside of heaven that he might take us directly to the Father. Why would anyone argue with such a beautiful thing? How could anybody argue with such love? And it's interesting because they did just that. As Jesus explained to them who he is, they argued every single point. And quite frankly, little has changed in 2,000 years. There are still those who will argue with who he says he is. They did all of these things. They sized him up and they tore him down. They in one particular passage, they come to a point where they declare him demon-possessed. Maybe he's just a drunkard. No, he's just a false teacher. In one of those debates, Jesus ends the debate by saying this. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly," that's to say, you need to listen to this. "I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Understand, the religious leaders of the law, they would hold Abraham in very high regard. After all, he's the father of all, right? And Jesus would declare, "Before Abraham, I am." What a confusing statement to make. I mean, here's this man, 30 years old? And he's saying he was actually before Abraham. How many thousands of years ago? But it's even more than that. Because see, when Jesus says, I am, just like John, in the beginning was the Word, and they would hear Genesis. When Jesus said this is what they heard. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers, that's Abraham, has sent me to you, and they asked me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus is standing before the very people of Israel, and John, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus identifies himself as I am. I am is Yahweh. I am is the personal name of God. I am is the one who sent Moses. Jesus is not just merely a prophet, a good teacher, or a messenger. He's saying, I'm God. He's saying, the one who normally sends, that's me. And now I have come, for I have been sent. There's a beauty to this. This one who normally is the sender is the sent. We heard it this morning already, and some of the scriptures we will be looking at this morning, you've heard in the process of the music. But if it isn't John, that's my favorite passage, it's got to be Isaiah. Isaiah 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now this is important, because you have to understand this is one king passing, and soon a new king will take the throne. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now understand that this Lord, this is God, this is the triune God, this is Father, Son, Spirit. Isaiah stands right now before this incredible throne, so huge, and his robe fills the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Seraphim, these are angels. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Stop, that word Lord, that's Yahweh. This is I am. Holy, holy, holy is I am. The whole earth is full of his glory. That same glory that John refers to, that is full of truth and grace. And the foundations of the threshold shook as the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And he said, woe is me. This is Isaiah's response. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That word Lord, that's another use there. That's I am. Isaiah stands right now before Jesus. We would say this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. Incarnate means come in flesh, and this is before the flesh has been taken on. Isaiah stands before him, and he knows who this is. One of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand on a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And if we were to go to the Gospels, we could ask the question, who can forgive sins? It's God alone. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? This is that triune God, Father, Son, Spirit. The three of them are asking. It's not who will go for God and the angels. Not who will go for God and whoever else happens to be standing around. No, who will go for the Lord? And this is Isaiah's response. Here am I. Send me. And he said, go and say this to the people. And there is a message that Isaiah is now given to go to the people. And that message would be filled. It would be filled with this coming king. It would be filled with this son this God who would take on flesh. He's standing before Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. These are who are sending Isaiah. I want you just to soak it in for a moment. Isaiah is standing before Jesus in Jesus' absolute fullest glory. He's about to go tell the world to prepare a way. And for he's asking that the world would prepare a way for the very one that he at this very moment stands before. This royal mandate, this decree from the king. Now, if we advance just a little bit further into Isaiah, Isaiah is before the new king, Ahaz. It's a corrupt king. It's a king that has left who God is behind multiple times. The thing that a king wants to hear is that his throne will be forever. He wants to hear about his descendants. He wants to hear about how his son will. And Ahaz, if you know the story, that's really not a possibility. He sacrificed his children to a false god. God's response to him is this. We hear this as the prophecy. We know these verses. We've heard these verses. These verses are about Jesus, but they're being told to Ahaz. He said, "Hear them, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." The words to this corrupt king are, you will not see your line continue. It will be mine. These are the very, very words that the angel gives to Joseph, who's the son of David, who is a descendant of the house of David. He says it in the beginning of Matthew, doesn't he? The virgin shall conceive, bear a son. His name will be Emmanuel. He would not be the son of a king, Ahaz. He would not get the blessing of this. No, no, this is a message of the one who is to come. Not from an earthly king. Well, if not from an earthly king, then who? I mean, the promise is that his kingdom would know no end. We continue with Isaiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, it will know no end. It would be Isaiah's calling to speak of this king, to speak of his majesty, the one who was, the one who he stands before in Isaiah 6, and the one who is to come. And Isaiah reminds us at the closing of his ministry that this message will not stop, but there will be another voice, a voice that cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And again, the people of Israel, they would hear this and they would know. They would know the time of their forefathers that wandered in this desert in circles. And Isaiah says, "No, we're going to prepare a path straight through it. We're going to where we're supposed to be." It would be John the Baptizer, who would pick up where Isaiah leaves off, to call that we might repent, that we might know that the kingdom is at hand. And what would this king that's come, what would this king look like? Would he, surely he'd be a conqueror, right? One riding a gallant steed. He'd bring forth with much pomp and circumstance. He would be declared to the nations to take heed and bow before, right? This would be this type of majesty, wouldn't it? This is what a king is worthy of. This is how a king enters. No. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Because that's what angels do. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby, not a conquering king, not on a gallant steed. Find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst those with whom he is pleased." His creation that he declared, very good. The time has come. His majesty, the king, would enter the world through an unwed teenage mother in a barn on the outskirts of town, welcomed not by royalty, but by common servant shepherds. He would be announced to the very people he would most identify himself with. For he is a great shepherd, and he is a servant. He left the throne of heaven, the very one that Isaiah was taken before, from there to a place one could not find any lower. Going from a place where he was served and worshiped to a place where he would be disdained, scorned, and humiliated. And despite knowing all of this would happen, he came to serve. Have this mind among yourselves. Do this, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And he found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because that's where this is all heading. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and that the name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father, the same glory that John announces. He left it all to become that. It's interesting, when we come to Philippians, we think of this idea of Jesus emptying himself, or this whole concept of equality with God, not a thing to be grasped. We start to look at it as if Jesus had traded it all in, that he had swapped places, that he had left his deity behind, that he simply, by becoming baby Jesus, he no longer was who God is. That would be to say that he became fully man, yet while not remaining fully God. Well, that's not what he did at all. Instead, it's that he chose to take on flesh over the top of his deity. It means that he would limit himself to our limits, to be like us, to not fully use all expressions of his deity, that he would actually give up the luxury of what it means to be God, to do as God does. It's a hard thing to grasp, and one of the best illustrations I think I've ever come across comes from Dr. Bruce Ware, and I've shared about Bruce. As a teenager, I attended the same church that he attended, and he spoke a lot into my life. And he wrote this book here. It's called Big Truths for Young Hearts. And often parents will come and ask me, how do I explain theology to my family? Because it's hard enough for me to grasp sometimes. And how do I communicate it in words that they might grasp? And so that's the whole intent of this book, that Bruce, he wanted to help families be able to communicate these things in easy to understand ways. And it's still kind of deep. But he talks about this emptying himself and not being equal with God. And what does that really mean? And it comes to this point, if we truly understand it, that it's diminishing while increasing. It's subtraction by addition. And so he gives this illustration. I think it's brilliant. It says, imagine for a moment that someone, say an older brother of yours, was shopping for a new car. I mean, it's Christmas time, right? Shopping for a new car, and he went to a BMW car dealership, and he asked to test drive a beautiful, shiny, brand new sports car. The dealer handed him the keys, and off he drove. Now, you need to know that the past several days, it had rained buckets in your area, and your brother decided to drive the shiny new car on the dirt roads out in the country. I mean, that's what you do, right? Well, if you can imagine, the roads were muddy as could be, and your brother drove this car wildly, turning and sliding every which way in the mud before he brought it back to the showroom floor. When he drove it in, absolutely covered in mud, the dealer exclaimed, "What have you done to my car?" But to this, your brother calmly said, "Oh, you needn't worry. I have not taken anything away from your car. I've only added to it." And of course, your brother was right. Every quality of that car was still there. It still had its beautiful coat of paint and its luster. Nothing had been removed from what was there before. Rather, something had been added, a thick coat of mud. But notice what this mud did. It covered over the beautiful shine so that even though it was still there, you couldn't see it. You might even say that the mud worked to hide the glory and the brilliance of the car, even though those qualities were still there, just hidden. It's so easy for us to fall for the lie that Jesus was God, so it really isn't that much of a sacrifice that he made. But it was. He chose not to use his deity to prove who he is. Think about it. If he had simply just revealed who he was to everyone at one moment, they would have no other response but to fall to their knees. But instead, he chose to walk as we walked, that we might follow him. Not that we might see a good teacher, a priest, a prophet, or a king. And not even just a servant, but that we would see a Savior. And we need to understand that he alone is just that. If you've ever come to a Christmas Sunday service, surely you've heard the message where we try to prove every point of the Old Testament, to understand that in order for Jesus to be who Jesus is, he has to prove all of the prophecies, every single one of them, and it's true. It was just one prophecy alone that he didn't fulfill would completely disqualify him. But when it comes down to it, we can sit there and we can try to prove all these points. But if we don't come to the main five, none of it matters. What are those five? We need to understand that Jesus alone was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was not born fully man because he was from man. Take a look at the gospel. He was set apart from the beginning. Jesus alone is God incarnate. At no other point did God ever take on flesh to walk amongst us until Jesus. Jesus alone led a sinless life. No one, not one, has done it. You can't even try. And we do need to understand that he had all of the opportunity to do otherwise. Jesus alone died a substitutionary death. See, all the sacrifices in the world were only temporary. We needed something, as well, as Tim Keller puts it, permanent. We needed something to pay for the sin. The sin that takes us back to the beginning when everything went wrong. And Jesus alone rose from the dead. That's Easter. That's victory. It's victory over sin. We come to Easter, and Christmas. In fact, that's another thing. I had this conversation early on in my ministry. I ran into a guy who hadn't seen at church for a while, and I didn't know any different about him. And I said, "Oh, it's been so long since I've seen you." And I said, "Love to see you at church." And we just ran in at each other at the post office and down on the coast. And he says, "I don't know if I need to go back to church." I go, "Why?" He says, "Every time I go, all you ever talk about is either Jesus being born or Jesus dying. That's all you ever talk about." That's because you only come at Christmas and Easter. There's a lot in between. And Jesus is the reason for the season. Agreed, yes. Do you understand that he's more than just one season, though, right? You understand that he is the reason, period. All seasons. We can celebrate it all the time. In fact, every time we come to this communion table, and I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. And as the worship team takes us into a closing set of worship, this table represents the reason. His broken body, his shed blood. This God who would step out of heaven, that not just that he might walk with us, but that he would die for us and rise again. That his majesty would be found in the midst of the mundane. That the mundane might enter into his majesty. I don't know how you're celebrating Christmas, and I hope you enjoy your family and you enjoy your time, but please remember that it's more than just a baby. But it's God dwelling amongst us that we might know the Father. And to prove that, Jesus took it to the point of taking it to the cross in obedience to his Father, that we might find forgiveness for what happened back at the beginning. Don't wait for Easter for that moment. That moment's now. And as the worship team sings, and as we sing, let us come before this table, this covenant relationship that the Son brings to us, that we might know the Father. And we might receive this as truly the greatest gift. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that you are a God that loves us so much that you would send your Son. And Jesus, we thank you for your obedience to the Father. That you would trade in the comfort of heaven for the comfort of a teenage mom. That you might grow amongst us to point us to your Father, our Father. Spirit, I ask that as this we celebrate this gift, that you would speak to our hearts of the salvation that it means. And we give you, God, Lord of hosts, Yahweh, all the praise and all the glory. Amen.